We are in Malachi 3. Pastor, good trip.
Yes, sir.
Safe return. Hallelujah. Yeah,
glad to be home.
Welcome back.
Thank you. And we avoided a blizzard today. And miracles of God. I have been through Malachi 3 probably 40 or 50 times now. And every time I read it, as I was telling Patty this afternoon, as I was reading it, I think I found more things that I hadn't noticed before. And I think it was time to just put the book down. Okay. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. I hadn't imagined that I would find that much in one verse, but as I pointed out to you last week, I still want to point out again to those who weren't here that verse 1, in my understanding, is an answer to the question of verse 17 in the prior chapter. Where is the God of justice? If that's not an arrogant statement to the Lord, he is answering their question. Even though that question was posed by Malachi, remember this is a question-answer format prophecy. And when you ask God, where is the God of justice, that's kind of a slap in the face to him because he is the God of justice and he is ever present. He sees all things, and when God doesn't answer in our timetable, we start to assume things and we start to assign behaviors or characteristics to something or someone, in this case God. When people don't respond to us in time, why doesn't that person respond to my email? Why don't they call me back? What's wrong with them? They're always such slackers. Come to find out, of course, they're in the hospital. But you know, meanwhile, we've got 12 things to repent for by the time they call us back. So where is the God of justice? A major wake-up call. The answer is coming in the form of the Lord is going to come to his temple. And verse 2, I'm going ahead. Who can endure the day of his coming? You want the God of justice? You're going to get the God of justice. And you're not going to be able to stand for it. So first of all, I'll do some repetition because I usually go back at least a verse to sow last week and this week together. But I'm going to send my messenger, and I'll remind you that the word Malachi means my messenger. So here we've got a sort of a play on words. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. First of all, I'll point out also in Malachi 2, verse 7, the priests, what are they called?
Messengers.
They're also called messengers. And as I was studying this again today, the word apostle means one who is sent. One who has a message to deliver. What does that make us?
Messengers.
We're all sent. We're all messengers. And if you go back to what we were talking about, Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6 and 2 Peter 2:9, we're all priests. All priests. All priests have a message to deliver. That's what it says in verse 7, chapter 2. Lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's us. In Malachi's day, of course, we're talking about the kingdom of priests as set up through Levi and Aaron and his descendants. But God always wanted, Exodus 19:6, God always wanted a kingdom of priests. Priests were holy. Priests are set apart. That's what holy means, set apart. You're set apart for what? I'm not here. I really don't want to just hear my voice. I'd like to hear someone else's.
His purposes.
You're set apart to him, as opposed to set apart for the things of this world. You want to be separated from that. Sin on the other hand, separates you also, doesn't it? Sin separates you from God. Holiness separates you to God. So, I'm going to send my messenger. We know that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy as the one who would be God's messenger before the coming of Messiah Jesus at his first coming. I'll read it anyway, Matthew 11, verses 9 to 11. It's a key cross-reference, actually. Matthew 11, 9 to 11 says, "But what did you go to see?" Jesus says, "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." And we talked a little bit about why is that. Anybody remember why anyone in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist?
Closer to God.
Yes,
they
got
the Holy Spirit.
And had Jesus, you know, that
he hadn't been crucified, buried, and resurrected. And he, in that sense, is the last prophet of the Old Testament. If anybody says, who's the last prophet of the Old Testament? Someone will say, well, it's Malachi. And you could argue, well, if he was the last prophet of the Old Testament, why does it say in Matthew 11, 11, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he? So I'd say that it's John the Baptist. Okay. Another cross-reference, perhaps we did this last week, but that's okay. Matthew 17, verses 9 to 13. "As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" This is the Mount of Transfiguration they're coming down from. "And he answered them and he said, 'Elijah is coming.'" I want you to hear this. "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." Anybody find that interesting? As I read it for the umpteenth time, I finally, something in my head clicked, and I said, wait a minute. They understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 17, 9 to 13. If you're really paying attention, what did Jesus say? Elijah is coming and will restore all things. By the time he said that, John the Baptist had come and gone. "But I say to you that Elijah already came." The only part they understood is the second half of his statement to them. Elijah already came. They didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. Yes, they did to John the Baptist. But I'm of the belief, and if I'm wrong, Lord will deal with me, but I believe that John the Baptist is also going to come before Jesus' second coming. And we'll go through some scripture to talk about that. Because what he says in Matthew 17, 11 is Elijah is coming and future will restore all things. At Jesus' first coming, all things were not restored. But at his second coming, they will be. About 500 prophecies we could use to help flesh that out. It's also mentioned in Malachi 4, verse 5. We can talk some about it now, but we'll talk more about it later. Okay. "He will clear the way before me," that phrase here in verse 1. I'm going to send my messenger. He's going to clear the way before me. What is he clearing the way of? What does it mean to clear the way? We talked a little bit about this last week, I remember.
Straightening out the Pharisees a little bit.
Come on. What is he straightening them out? They didn't dress right. They didn't part their hair on the right side. They all that and more, huh? Okay. I'm not paying by the word here, guys. When you're clearing out the rocks, what's happening?
Getting hearts prepared.
Getting hearts prepared. What are the rocks?
Repentance.
All the stuff that gets in the way.
All the stuff? Okay, now we're getting somewhere. When you came to the Lord, did you have a few rocks in your life? And the Holy Spirit comes along and kind of clears those rocks out. Fortunately, that's all done in a couple of weeks, and then you're good to go, right? Those rocks, they just keep coming and a-coming.
Well, when you're preparing the way, also the just having everybody turn their attention to the Lord.
Preparing the way. You're having, say, a big speaker come to town, and it's going to take renting whatever the name of the new civic center is. It's going to take that, and he's a major speaker. Remember when Luis Palau came, however long ago that was, 15 years ago? It was advertising that for months. There's preparation that needed to be made. There are glitches that needed to be overcome. There's maybe even some opposition that needed to be overcome. Attitudes that needed to change. We don't want a preacher coming to this town, you know, but there are things that John the Baptist needed to do to prepare before Jesus came to soften them up a little. The rocks are attitudes, the things that just would oppose the kingdom of God. He got the people in a mindset to do what? What did John the Baptist do? I heard it. He baptized. And what did he say?
Lord,
there's
a key right
there.
Repent.
Thank you. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Get those rocks out of your life. Let go of the things of this world. You know, understand the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Let it go. What is repent in the Greek? Metanoia, to change the way that you think. Not just what you think, but the way that you think. Yes, sir.
No, when you said prepare the way, you talked about rocks. I can remember as a boy, my grandfather used to plow up a big garden, and we have to go down there and pick rocks. And you had to do it every year. You plow it every year, and it'd be rocks every year. You know, and so
he was growing rocks.
I don't know what to deal with. Maybe it's just Maine. Maybe it's just northern Maine soil. But you know, and it's like with God, we prepare the way. We get the rocks out, but it doesn't stop there. You know, along comes something else that prepares a little bit more, and there's some more rocks that have been exposed. You got to get those rocks out. And maybe a year later, there's some more rocks exposed. You got to get those rocks
why,
out.
Don't you? Holy Spirit keeps setting the plow blade deeper.
Yeah, exactly.
I got away with that one last year, but not this year. Go to Israel. Tell me, at the edge of every field in Israel, the soil is phenomenally fertile. But at the edge of every field, rocks, rock walls separating field from field from field, because there's so many rocks there. Well, that's what I'm comparing to him, to what he was saying, yes. But the soil color in Israel, I've never seen soil color like I did in Israel. It's an orangey red. It's a very amazing color. Anyway, where was I? So, clearing the way, getting the big rocks out of the way. That's why when we go out to speak the word, we go out in free prayer, you go out and speak to your neighbors, your friends, your family, you're talking, you speak the word. What does the word do when it touches people? Kind of can shake them up. You might expose a few rocks. You might make some friends. You may get some rocks thrown at you. But that's what the word of God does. Can't prevent us from bringing the message. So, he will clear the way before me. John the Baptist came and he cleared the way. He removed some big rocks. He softened up the path for the coming king. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 to 5, It says, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah 40, verses 3, 4, and 5. Of course, that is a reference to the events just at Jesus' second coming. But it's interesting that it's literally going to be fulfilled at Jesus' second coming. And if you want to know more about that, read Isaiah 2. Okay. So John the Baptist cleared the way for the Lord of the hindrances, of the stumbling blocks that had been placed upon the people by their leaders. Jesus came to address a few things with the Pharisees. He says, you blind guides. You know what that implies? You're trying to guide others and you yourself are blind. He called them a brood of vipers. He called them lots of, so did John the Baptist, as a matter of fact. They didn't win any popularity contest, those Pharisees. But they held others to a very high standard, and they held people to very minute parts of the law. Having lived under the law, I can tell you it's not an easy thing. Speaking of rocks, they take the rocks and they put them on people's backs. That's what they do with the rocks. That's legalism. So John the Baptist cleared the way and began to address these things with the Pharisees, who came out to hear what he had to say. But in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12, he says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is John clearing the way before the Lord. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. And he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. As I read and I reread scriptures like these, and certainly as I prepare for teaching this class, I always consider what are the things that need to be cleared up in my life. And what is it that works that work in you? What is it that allows the rocks to be removed from your life or my life? I've asked myself. There are things which I resist. I don't want to let go of that rock. I'm not done with it yet. It feels pretty good. I'm used to having it here. I kind of lean on that rock. Well, those rocks are not the thing God wants you leaning on. He wants you leaning on the rock. But it's got to be an ongoing work. That plow blade has to pull up the rocks in our lives. God is doing a process, and the longer we resist him, the more difficult we make the work of the Spirit in our lives. So I was going to point out also verse 3. I think I may have mentioned this last week. The Lord whom you seek, in the midst of verse 1, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And I put these down, I chalk these up to a couple of sarcasms. Whom you seek, in whom you delight. Were the people seeking the Lord? Were they delighting in the thought of his coming? Quite the contrary. These are sarcasms or ironies which are made to draw the attention to the fact that none of those to whom Malachi is speaking are actually seeking God from pure hearts or with good motives. They had actually given up on God and were simply going through the motions saying, where's God? Whereas we started this, where is the God of justice? Where is God in all of this? And we talked briefly last week, also, Gene, remember, from Zechariah 11:13, another sarcasm where God says, that magnificent price that they valued me, the 30 shekels, that magnificent price. God knew that they weren't seeking him. God knew that they weren't wanting more of him. They wanted less of him. Sometimes by speaking it out the way it should be, it becomes a plumb line. And we talked a bit about plumb lines. What does a plumb line do?
Levels. Lines.
Gives you lines. A ruler can give you lines. What does a plumb line do? There's a key word there.
Square.
Gives you a vertical, a true line. Vertical. A line can be like this, but you want something that's right on. Vertical, perpendicular, straight. I won't pull out the nails again, I promise. We did that. I was wondering also, and somebody can read it on their own and get back with me, I'd like to know your opinion on whether you or not Matthew 25, I got a little reading assignment for you, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. It's a parable there. Very familiar parable to you. You'll read it and you'll say, oh yeah, I know about this. Why did Jesus go through all of that? Is it a sarcasm? Is it an irony? I was hungry, I was naked, I was sick, I was thirsty, and you gave me, you fed me, you clothed me. You did. When did we do all of those things? Well, you haven't, but it's something you really need to do. So I don't know if I would call it a sarcasm, but I wouldn't mind hearing your thoughts on this. Why did he teach that way? Love to hear from you. Okay. So where is the God of justice? I'm going to send my messenger, and he will suddenly come to his temple. I looked up the Hebrew just because it's an unusual phrase there, suddenly come, and it is, in fact, the Hebrew word pitom, which means suddenly. And what does suddenly mean? Suddenly means something happens and arrives when no one is anticipating or prepared for its arrival. An event happens which you're totally unprepared for. That's sudden. So let's put ourselves in the people's place that he's talking to. People here were already discouraged. The messenger will suddenly come to his temple. If the people are discouraged in Malachi's day, how many years later was it that Jesus came?
400.
If they were discouraged in Malachi's day, how do you suppose they felt 400 years later? And then after 400 years, I mean, you're still waiting for Joe to get back to you by email, right? And 2 weeks later, you're ready to go out and lasso him, you know? Why doesn't he get back? How about 400 years later? Human nature is to suddenly just give up. And one day, out of the clear blue, God's plan takes effect. John the Baptist shows up on the scene, and suddenly, if you will, Jesus comes to the temple. It wasn't suddenly for those of us who understand the story of the birth of Christ and the events leading and surrounding the birth of Christ, and as you look back at all the prophecies, but it certainly was a surprise to these people who were spiritually unaware. And that's why I began last week's class with Matthew 13:13. Jesus understood why he speaks to the people in parables. It's seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear. Seems a little confusing. Why doesn't God want us to hear and to understand? Who hears and who understands?
The person who's interested.
Ah, person who's interested or...
Searching.
Seeking. Mm-hmm. Boy, if you get nothing else out of tonight's class, seek. Matthew, what is it? 7:7, I believe. All who ask, receive. All who seek will find. All who knock will be open to them. You know that verse? What does that say? Ask, seek, knock. It's saying, those are all verbs, and they're all something you have to do. You want something from God? It always starts with you. You go first. God always says you go first. If you had to wait till God did it and then you responded, that wouldn't be faith, would it? He wants something more from you and me. He wants us to get out there and step out of faith. Step out in faith. Lord, if that be you, bid me to come to you. Okay, come on. He stepped out of the boat. He had to take that step of faith.
That reminds me of the four words of a covenant.
Yes. If you, then I. The four words of a covenant. If you, then I. If you'll do this, then I'll do that. We'll come up with it because the book of Malachi is really all about covenant. That's what this is all about. That's why we talked about the covenant of Levi and the priests and how they were unfaithful back in Malachi 2:8. And in Malachi 2:15 and 16, he talked about the covenant of marriage. And earlier in the book, he was just talking about the covenant with the people. Covenant he made with Moses. This is all about keeping covenant. What's covenant? It's not a book. It's a living document. It's a contract between you and God. Look, I'm looking for, you know, God puts a help wanted sign up saying, I'm looking for a few million good people. I'm going to call them a kingdom of priests. Who wants to sign up? And sometimes, as I heard a preacher say many years ago, we act as though we are on a football team or a baseball team and you work hard, you train, you do whatever you need to do. Great, now you've made the team. Now what do?
Win.
Do you sit down and say, yeah. You sit down and relax and say, great, here I am, I'm going to sit in the back row now and the coach can go do his thing and everybody can go knock themselves out and I'll be there for maybe for the game if I can make it. No, I mean, once you've made the team, that's when the work begins. That's when the real part of digging in and striving to show yourself approved unto God, that work continues the whole time you are walking this earth. Now, I am going to approach this as though this is a two comings to his temple sort of a thing. Because I believe there's a dual aspect to this. At his first coming in Matthew 21:12-13, Jesus enters the table. Excuse me, Jesus enters the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. That's Matthew 21:12-13. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den. He suddenly comes into the temple in that way as well. He was teaching in the temple in various times, and his mother didn't even know where to look for him. Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? So in his first coming, he suddenly came to the temple. Nobody had ever heard teaching like this before. Nobody had ever thrown over the tables of the money changers before. Nobody had ever exercised such authority as that before. The whole thing blew their world upside down. So he came to shake them up. And he did that. But there are things we're going to read which did not really happen at his first coming. So let me just explain. So I'm going to... At his second coming, Matthew 24, verses 27 and 44. Jesus says, for just as a lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Definition of suddenly. If you think they were unprepared at his first coming, trust me, it'll be a whole new day at his second coming. In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, a verse you know very well, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And of the rapture, it says in Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour no one knows. So there is a suddenness to it all, even at his second coming. Now, the words messenger of the covenant, or messenger, excuse me, occurs twice in verse 1. It's the word messenger. Does somebody's translation have the word messenger capitalized a second time?
Mine does.
I got yours? Yours is okay. The first one is the messenger being John the Baptist, and the second one is the messenger being Jesus. The messenger of the covenant. Jesus is the messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist was the messenger of the Lord, preparing the way before the Lord. But the messenger of the covenant is the Lord. Prophecy of the coming new covenant. As I've said, the covenant is a contract or an agreement with two parties. In entering into a covenant, God was solemnly called on to witness the transaction, for instance, between Laban and Jacob in Genesis 31:50, and hence it was called a covenant of the Lord. David and Jonathan had a similar covenant in 1 Samuel 20, verse 8. There's so many of them, I just had to limit this. And one more is 1 Samuel 18:3. Any event. The marriage compact is called the covenant of God in Proverbs 2:17, because the marriage was made in God's name and in his presence and before witnesses. Wicked men are spoken of as acting as if they had made a covenant with death, not to destroy them, or with hell, not to devour them. Isaiah 28, verses 15 and 18. So there's all kinds of covenants mentioned in Scripture with God and with death. Covenant. Messenger of the covenant. Where is that covenant? Where is that? Jeremiah 31, 31. Through verse 34. If you don't have those verses highlighted, you should, because that's the prophecy of the Old Testament that speaks of the New Testament. It says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, by the way, which they broke. Although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." Only Jesus could deliver such a covenant. So that is the new covenant. The old covenant, God says, they broke. I am going to give you a better covenant built on what?
Better promises.
Better covenant because it's got a better promise. Jeremiah 32:40. The Lord says, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them," that is with Israel, "that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." Uh, Hallelujah. A messenger of the covenant, Jesus, in Matthew 26:28 says, from this cup at Passover time, drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of my blood, of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So the messenger here of the covenant is the Lord Jesus himself, in whom you delight. Not only did the people of Malachi's day not delight in the messenger, but even the people of Jesus' day didn't delight in the messenger. Malachi, being a prophet, was not very well appreciated. Anybody think of a name of a prophet that was appreciated? I didn't think so. No, it's really very hard. Why? The risk of sounding obvious. What?
People don't want to hear the truth.
Yeah, you come along with a plumb line. The Word of God, remember, is a plumb line because it makes you line up. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. This is absolutely vertical. How you doing? Let me hold this next to you. No, no, no. Get that thing away from me. Ah. Please, don't touch me with that. Nobody wants to have their rocks shown to them, much less let their neighbors see their rocks.
That's a contractor's worst nightmare, when the building doesn't line up with the plumb line.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. Well, this contractor here who wrote this book is pretty upset at the folks he's talking to. But who can, verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? The day, I'm going to follow a dual track here, so you're going to need to bear with me. The day is an expression. You'll also see in verse 1 of the next chapter. Mm-hmm. It's a phrase that's, I forget how many times, the day. It's used 19 times, the day of the Lord. And 19 times in the Old Testament, 5 times in the New Testament. So it's a well-used phrase, the day of the Lord. The day at his first coming, Acts 6, verses 8 to 10. Who can endure the day? Who can endure it? You know, you're asking for the Lord to come. Where's the God of justice? I could send them to you, but you're not going to like it. You're not going to be able to endure it. Acts 6, 8 to 10, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great signs and wonders among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can endure his word? How do you fight the truth of God? Luke 12, 51 to 53. I know it's a lot of scripture, but I'm trying to light up some of these words, because if you just read the text of Malachi, I think you miss an awful lot. Enduring the day means a lot. There's a scripture that I'll get to in a minute that really kind of opened it up for me, but I'll get to it in a minute. Luke 12, 51 to 53. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, 5 members of one household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That is at his first coming. Remember, we were talking at the second coming of the restoring of all things. Restoring. Here, we're not restoring. Jesus came, he said in Luke 12, 51 to 53, he's going to divide. He came to bring division. That's what it says, Luke 12, 51. But at the second coming, what does Jesus look like? Who can endure the day of his coming at his second coming? I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and righteous in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a new name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who but the righteous could endure through that? So who can endure the day of his coming, even at his first or at his second coming? It will be an awesome time, a time for men to take careful stock of themselves, because their ways are not pleasing to the Lord. Okay. Let's look at verse 3. And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I think that that part that we just read from Revelation 19 gives us a picture. His eyes are a flame of fire. What does a refiner's fire do?
Purifies.
And what's fuller? What's a fuller do? Anybody know what a fuller? Don't tell me sells brushes, please. A laundry man. Fuller soap, and the laundry man wants to make sure he delivers clean product to the customer, so you can be sure that the soap is very strong, going to get out every stain. His coming, his word is very powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit. So Jesus' work, Jesus' word, is very powerful. It cleanses the heart of the hearer. It does a powerful work in your life if you'll meditate on it, if you'll let his word abide in you. It is it's a cleansing work that he does in us. Who can stand when he appears? You see that in verse 2, who can stand when he appears? What's the answer to that question?
No one.
Perhaps it's only the one who's righteous in his sight. Of myself, John, you're absolutely right. No one could stand in his sight. But in him, we stand. On Christ the solid rock, I stand. But to purify, that work of refinement, the fuller's soap and the refiner's fire, I had all kinds of cross-references for it, I'm not going to, but understand that it's an ongoing work, and we ought not to resist. I know I have, I probably still do, resist the work of the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap in my life. I guess perhaps it's human nature. This business of dying to self is kind of pleasant work. It's at times quite painful. But I enjoyed this parable, which you're very familiar with, from Matthew 25. And I know it's not the whole chapter, but it's half the chapter. Matthew 25, 14 to 30. I thought it was appropriate here. Let's see. Let me read. I'm going to read verse 3 first, and then I'm going to go to Matthew 25. So let's read verse 3. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, who are the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Okay, now in the context, as we spoke about in chapter 1, the priests had not been bringing animals in righteousness. They had, in fact, been doing what? Anybody remember?
They were like keeping the good stuff for themselves. Mm-hmm. And
swapping out animals. They were bringing it, and not just what they were bringing, but
defective.
Mm-hmm. Not just what they were bringing, but
their attitude.
Their attitude, how they were doing. And you could put your tithe into the offering plate, but the Lord loves a grudging giver, right? I want to see who's paying attention.
Doesn't count.
Doesn't count. That's right. The Lord, you hear a voice inside your head saying, keep it.
What?
Right. If you can't do it cheerfully, please don't do it. If you can't do it with passion, with a love for the Lord, please don't do it. God doesn't need your money. He needs your heart. He wants you. You need him, the truth be told. Parable. Matthew 25, 14 to 30 is just like a man who is about to go on a journey, who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went forth and traded with them and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. I guess the master knew him pretty well. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came. He came, I want you to note that. And he settled accounts with them. One who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you've entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You're faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you've entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I've gained 2 more. Master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You're faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one who had received 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, you wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would receive my money back with interest. Therefore, take away from him the talent and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Lord has now been, shall we say, away for 2,000 years. And he's entrusted with each of us talents, gifts, and responsibilities in varying measures. And we are given the task of being a priesthood unto God during the time. And whatever we have to show for it on the day of his return is an important aspect to our walk with God. He is expecting us to do the work of the ministry, as Paul told Timothy. He's expecting us to be faithful with the things that he's given us to do, that we might bring these offerings to him, even though he has not yet returned. We are to put all our effort into it with a right heart and a right attitude. Priests don't get a day off. Christianity has no spectators.
That's right.
There's no bleachers. There's no, grandstands. Everybody is meant to participate. There's no unemployment rate in the Church of God. Another parable, I'm not going to read it, but you can take a note of it, is in Luke 19, verses 12 to 27. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and like silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. God is doing a work in you. He was certainly doing a work in Israel. I want to stay in context here some, so that we can not only apply it to ourselves, but let's not lose the context. He's doing a work in Israel to refine them, to get them ready for the coming of the king. Granted, it would be 400 years later. What's 400 years in the sight of the Lord? I mean, we've been waiting since the New Testament conclusion, 2,000 years. But we still have this patient expectation of the Lord's return at any time. The signs are all around us. Unfortunately, they're growing in number every day. But the time is here. But to present offerings in righteousness, anybody can bring an offering. Can we bring it in righteousness? What is righteousness? Coming to, you come to church every Sunday? Is that righteousness?
No. Being in right standing.
An obligation.
With God.
Being in right standing. So it's a heart thing. It's a very deep and personal heart thing. And it's what you believe and how you act on what you... If you love me, you will... Obey my commandments. So you're actually not just hearing, not being a hearer only, James says, but be a doer. Okay, faith without works is dead. Okay, so offering, presenting to the Lord offerings in righteousness is an important part of our walk, just as it was to be for them in Malachi's day, it needs to be for us as well. Zephaniah 3, verses 8 to 10, says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger." This is the Lord at his second coming again. "For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings." So at the second coming of Christ, the nations, the people who survived the tribulation, and the events of Revelation, the Lord is going to bring his judgments, his burning anger. All of earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. That refiner's fire, that fuller's soap, really comes out in Revelation there, doesn't it? Not only is it a daily thing in your life and mine as we read the Word, but if you read the seven seal judgments, the seven bowl judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, seals, trumpets, bowls, those have a way of cleansing the earth pretty well too, and taking your attitude and really causing you to consider, am I being honest and real before the Lord? You know, so many times we think, I think I've got it figured out. No, Lord, you handle this part, I'll handle that part. We go into a time-sharing mindset with God, where he'll be in charge of this part, and you'll be in charge of that part. God's not into time sharing. What part does he want?
All.
All is a big part. All is everything. Yeah, we know that. We have to. He's looking for it because that's the only way to bring an offering to him. I think when I bring him an offering, and how do I bring him an offering? How do you bring God an offering? You're slaughtering animals? What? You bring him an offering by getting on your face. You get in, that's right. You go into times of intercession, whether you're here, whether you're at home, wherever you are, and you get into your prayer closet, and you shut yourself in with God, and that's your offering. You get to spend time with him. You know, you see war room, that's it.
Or even serving a brother or sister when you might not feel like it.
Yeah. That's an offering, you know. Clothing the naked, bringing the, what did I just read to you from Matthew 25? I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was poor. Right, reaching out. You may never, forgive me, don't listen for a minute. You may never come to church, but you can be the church wherever you go.
That's right.
You share from the abundance that God's given you. Well, I can only give this guy $5, but I'll tell you what. If you gave this guy $5, that would change his life. If you only knew what that would mean to him. if you could just help this sister out right now, just that little act of kindness. It happened to me how many years ago? I was in Vermont, and I was coming, it's a very long story, but I'll make it very short. Coming down a street, and way up ahead, I'm on a country road. Here comes somebody out of the woods. And this turns out, as I pulled up, they're hitchhiking, and it was a gal, and she didn't look like she was having a good day, shall we say. I'd say she was in her early 20s. And she gets in the car, and I say, where are you going? And I'm heading that same direction. Okay, well, she started telling me about what's going on. She's clutching her backpack, and she had been in the woods, and she was about to take her life. And she had just, she'd been crying her little eyes out and didn't know what to do, and she was pouring her heart out to me, and I'm going, oh, my God, you know. So I reach into the back, and I pull out my Bible to give it to her. And she just starts crying. I realize I gotta pull over. This is not a good scene for while I'm still driving. I just shared the love of the Lord with her, and she is. The more I speak, the more she's in tears. I just realized I think I'll stop talking for a while. And good thing to do. There's a time to speak and a time not to, right? So after she gets it together, she reaches into her. Into her backpack, and she pulls out this knife. And I said, oh? And she reaches in again, and she pulls out this Bible. She says, my mother gave me this so many years ago. She says, and I was in there reading. I was out there reading it in the woods, you know, and I just couldn't do it. So I explained the love of God for her, and we probably talked for 20, 30 minutes on the side of the road. And I had to get down. I had to get down, of course, to Boston to catch a plane to go back to where I was going, and so I just prayed with her and shared the love of God with her, and she was on her way. But I mean, it was an opportunity to intercede in somebody's life in a very active way, and the Lord already had done the work of avoiding a suicide. But I think the words I had shared with her were, you know, we never know how we're going to impact somebody's life. None of this was in my notes. I just felt led to share it. Just a little word of kindness is an act of righteousness. The Lord's going to remember things when you and I stand before Him. But when you're standing before Him, He's going to say, do you remember the day you helped that person out? You're going to say, no. He says, no, but I got it right here in my book. Lord's going to remember everything that you have done in with a right attitude, with a right heart, even to the point where you didn't even consider it a big deal. So I gave a guy a ride 3 blocks. Big deal. You know, did it take me a minute? Yes, but let me show you what that difference made. Just because you cared. That's the love of God in action. Offerings in righteousness. It's only after we are cleansed that we can bring offerings in righteousness. It's only when we are clean that we can bring a clean offering. Nothing tainted. Doing through the Bible in a year, and we're just working our way through Exodus. That's a toughie, you know, in that so many rules for things that are pure and things that are impure. God is distinguishing, what's the word? He distinguishes between the clean and the unclean. And He made it very abundantly clear. We tend to be kind of sloppy about things like that, distinctions. This world is loves to blur the lines between male and female, between right and wrong, between good and bad. Blurring the lines is what Satan's all about, and it also takes people who are so spiritually insensitive. Oh, good, we happen to have plenty of those out there today as well, who just can't seem to hear words of righteousness anymore. So they need to hear the truth. We need to be the ones to bring it to them so that we can continually be priests who are bringing acceptable sacrifices to Him. That's the ultimate objective in verse 3. So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. God wanted it in Malachi's day. He wants it from us as well. And if you accomplish what's in verse 3, then, verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. God is trying to get people back to square one. I want, God says, to get this back to where we once were. I mean, take a look at Exodus 35. The people were rejoicing in serving the Lord. In fact, they brought so much to the work of building the tabernacle that what did they need to do? They needed to stop them. Stop! You're bringing too much. It said everyone whose heart was stirred within them to bring and to give to God. Exodus 35, one of my favorite chapters. They wanted to build the tabernacle, and the people brought gold and silver, precious stones, and all kinds of items. Stop. We've got too much. There's a word for today. I know there's a sermon in there, Pastor. Reach out for that one. So that's the right ad. That's what the Lord is looking for, an abundance. We have to get to the mindset that says, I cannot outgive God.
That's right.
It is not possible for me to outgive God. You can't give God so that you are in poverty. It can't be done. It looks that way. You may look at your checkbook and say, that's how much I have. You don't know how much you have because you're holding on to it. That's all you have because you're holding on to it. Let me put it that way. You want more? You want more of Jesus?
Give
what you've got away.
Right.
You want more in your checkbook? What did Jesus tell the rich man?
It's
a whole sermon in that one. He didn't ask him for 10%. Isn't that interesting? I noticed that the other day. What else must I do? Sell everything you've got, give it to the poor, and come follow me. Wait a minute. What happened to the 10%? Suddenly, that sounds like a pretty good deal, doesn't it?
It just reminds me of a testimony. I may have shared it in here already. I think it was John G. Lake. It was a time in his life where he and his wife had lived it by faith. And then there was a time when he was making big bucks. And they missed living by faith. So they decided to just give it all away without telling anybody. I mean, people knew he had a good job and he brought in a lot of money, but they gave it all away without telling anybody, just trusting God again. And even though people, you know, somebody came and gave them a sizable check, saying, the Lord just told me to do this. You know, so even under circumstances like that, I just love it. You know, God was so faithful to them.
You allow the regional folks to stay here rent-free, right?
6 months.
To help teach you. What happened?
Get it all in one check.
The Lord restored every penny. The Lord restored every penny. Thank you, Lord God.
Well, he proves it to me over and over. I just know if I tithe and whether I have enough for the week or not, it doesn't matter. It's because I just know I have the faith that I'll be okay.
Amen.
Well, now we're
talking even more.
Now we're talking chapter 4 stuff, but that's okay. That's okay. That's okay. It's not, it's somewhat,
to testify.
You know what, somewhat easier to give your time, your money than your
Absolutely.
Time.
Yes, I was just going to say, you know, sometimes the easiest thing to give is our money, you know, whereas, you know, because we have the, at least I have the mindset, I can always get more of that. I can sell something or I can take up a second job, but I can always get a little more money. But there's only 168 hours in the week, no matter how you cut them. And so to give your time away to God, just to push back the Patriots game and go visit somebody in the hospital, you know, that's when the sacrifice kicks in, more so than writing the tithe check every Sunday morning, you know, mm-hmm. or whatever it might be, or at the dinner table, pushing back family time, not very often, but once in a while, pushing back family time and going and visiting somebody or ministering to somebody. That's the true sacrifice for me.
Well, how we set our priorities, how we let go of things, it's all the work of the cross. You know, it's all the plow blade going across us and across us.
Right.
What do I... Well, I've always done it this way. I'm not going to give it up, you know. This is the way it's done. This is the way I've always done it. Well, no, not this week. You're going to go visit so-and-so in the hospital. Oh, I can't do that. Tuesdays is the day when we get so programmed. So our priorities are so fixed that we don't know how to break out of it anymore. It's unfortunate because the Lord has a hard time speaking to us when we're in this mode. But I know in this parable that from Matthew 25, you know, entrusting one with five, one with two, one with one. I think it's in Zechariah 2. Who has despised the day of small things? You say, well, I'm not gifted in a lot of things. I don't do like so-and-so. I don't do like this one or that one. What's God looking for? The guy who made two and the guy who made five had the same reward. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard?
Yes, right. Yes.
So the ones who worked all day got the same pay as the guys who... It doesn't really matter. It's the quality of your work. He came to test... I think it's... I always get this mixed up. 2 Corinthians 3. Anyway, it's testing the quality of each man's work. I'm going to look it up because I'm tired of not knowing anymore whether it's 1 Corinthians 3 or 2. Okay. Yes, it is 1 Corinthians 3. Okay. Yes. To be specific, 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. That fire is going through you. Fire is going through all men. Some are paying attention, some are not. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. We, as believers, get tested with the fire of God each and every day, whether if we're paying attention. And certainly at the second coming, all the earth will be judged with fire, as John the Baptist warned everyone. I baptize you with water, but the one who is coming will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We got the Holy Spirit. The fire is coming. Anyway, I want to present offerings in that are acceptable to God, which means I not only have to do the right things, but do them for the right reasons in the right way. The other person, if there's another person involved, should feel edified and should not feel obligated to me because I've done something nice for them. And if they thank you, what you say in response to that also matters. Instead of them lauding you,
glory to God,
you point to the one who sent you. You too are a messenger sent by. I'm doing what I was sent to do, basically. You and I were messengers. We're priests to the living God. You know me, I like the every now and then to throw in the Message Bible. So I'm going to read to you verses 2, 3, and 4 real quickly from the Message Bible. But who will be able to stand up to that coming? Who can survive his appearance? He'll be like a white hot fire from the smelter's furnace. He'll be the strongest lye soap at the laundry. He'll take his place as a refiner of silver, as a cleanser of dirty clothes. He'll scrub the Levite priests clean, refine them like gold and silver until they're fit for God, fit to present the offerings of righteousness. Then and only then will Judah and Jerusalem be fit and pleasing to God as they used to be in the years long ago. Now, I read that to you because it's in a language that we more quickly can identify with, and because the ultimate outworking, that's what God wanted in Malachi's day. It wasn't going to happen in Malachi's day, but the prophecy showing its fulfillment happens in it's spelled out in Ezekiel, starting in chapter 40 through the end of the book. A day is coming when the offerings offered in righteousness and it's in many places in Isaiah as well, there will be a time when they bring offerings to God that are pleasing to the Lord. They'll worship the Lord in spirit and in truth as God has always wanted for them to. It will come after the time of Jacob's trouble. Anybody ever heard that phrase before? Mm-hmm. Jeremiah 30, verse 7.
Important verse. What we are approaching is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is called the times of Jacob's trouble. That's my handwriting, sorry. But what we're in now is called the times of what?
Gentiles.
Right. Times of the Gentiles. I think it's Luke 21:24. Somebody can correct me on that one. And Romans 11 something. Romans 11:20. Anyway, Romans 11:20 something. 23. I don't know. Been too long.
Times of the Gentiles. We are in the times of the Gentiles now. We are now in the times of the Gentiles, and when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down of the Gentiles, the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled, and the pendulum is swinging back to the Jews.
25.
This, what?
25.
Okay. I was close. Close counts in a few things, but Luke 21:24, is that right?
Yes.
Times of the Gentiles is what we're in now. The themed portion of this study I'm hoping to get to in maybe a couple of 3 weeks. We're going to study about Israel, the place of Israel, the purpose of Israel in prophecy, the error of replacement theology. There's a number of things I'd like to touch on. Don't know how many weeks that will take, but it's the themed portion of this. It will go on after we finish this book of Malachi, Lord willing. So, the Lord is going to scrub the priests. That's what I read from the Message Bible, verses 2 through 4. I wanted us to reread that in a different translation so we could understand. There's an ongoing work. God is working in your life, in my life, in the life of the church. God is also working in Israel. Whether you know it or not, God is not through with Israel. God is coming back to Israel and will work in them a miraculous work. Won't come easy. That's why this word trouble is here. Tribulation is not a time that will be easy. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in some weeks, but I want you to understand God's not through with them yet. That's what Romans 11 clearly teaches. This is the time, the age of grace. This is the church age. But the Lord is certainly not given up on Israel. And he has a plan that will cover the church with what and equip the church, I should say, with what the church needs for its purposes in bringing the message of the messenger to all mankind. Okay. Verse 5. So the offering will then be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old. So I want you to see, at least in my translation, verse 4 and in verse 5, they both start with the word then. And I'm assuming, maybe yours doesn't, but I'm assuming that that implies a sequence. First this happens, then that happens, then that happens. I always look for word patterns in Scripture to see if something I can pull out of it, keywords that trigger something. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages and the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So after he has scrubbed the priest clean, after he has done this cleansing work in Israel and in the church, there will be a time of judgment. So Let's see how to explain this. First off, my first thought was in contrast to the people's comment back up in 2:17, the attitude. He is showing them what God's justice looks like. Where is the God of justice? He's still answering that question. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to bring the messenger of the covenant. He's going to be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I'm going to purify the priests so they can bring to me offerings in righteousness, and then they'll be pleasing. Then I'm going to draw near to those who have not turned to me. I'm going to turn against those who are sorcerers, against adulterers, against those who swear falsely. Anybody ever read Revelation? You understand that there are plenty of folks in our day, in Malachi's day. You could preach to them. You could bring the rocks to life, and they still wouldn't believe you. Where's that, Luke 16? You know, even if someone came from the dead, they wouldn't believe him.
Right.
So there are people who are just, I think, Romans 9, vessels of honor, vessels of wrath. Mm-hmm. Wonderful chapter to study. It's there are just those who are destined for destruction, and it's just the way it is. In contrast to the people's comment back in chapter 2, verse 17, that God is asleep at the switch and doesn't respond to their needs the way they felt, the way that they felt and when they felt that he should, he assures them that he will, in fact, respond. They're saying, where's the God of justice? You know, if God was really just, he wouldn't allow us to go through all of what we're going through here. You know, we expected this. We expected, remember we talked about them coming back. Malachi's day, they had been back from the Babylonian captivity for 100 years. They've been, they were expecting all these blessings because they'd read the book of Isaiah and they'd read other prophecies and they thought all of this land flowing with milk and honey. I don't have any milk or honey here. Things aren't working out for me. Crops are hard. We got enemies all around us. And, of course, a lot of that was self-fulfilling prophecy. Why? Because they weren't following God. You know, if your ways aren't pleasing to God, you don't have a right to shake your fist. You never have a right to shake your fist at God. But certainly, if your ways aren't pleasing to God, how can the blessings follow you? And they had expectations. Are our expectations of God reasonable? Are we following His pattern for our lives? If you want God's blessing, obey God's rules, God's laws.
We're seeing this happen now in our country.
Do you think? Yeah, we're seeing it big time in our country, and we're about to reap all that which we have sown. I'm trying to stay out of that morass in this discussion, but we as believers, though, can't hold God to our... You always hear that phrase, oh, they're putting God in the box. We tend to hold God to our standard of expectation. Here's what I want God to do and when I need Him to do it.
Yeah, right.
That really goes well for God, right? I mean, that really works every time, doesn't it? God won't be put in a box. He doesn't work to formulas. He does what He does. Yes, sir?
Yeah, unfortunately... Most of us plan our own lives out, and we want just God to fit into it, as opposed to allowing God to plan our lives out and follow His will. You know, it's like, this is what I want to be, God, so how can I, like, I wanted to teach math and coach football. God, how can you fit into that? I'll do a Bible study, you know, at school, or I'll teach Sunday school for you or something like that. And it wasn't a whole lot of fun, you know, and then when you say, well, you know what, okay, blow that up and just, God, you plan it and I'll follow you, it's been a whole lot better.
Yeah.
But that's what we usually do, though, is we try to, like, we want to do this, so how can we fit God into our plan instead of fitting ourselves into God's plan or following God's plan?
The way I like to say it is, dear mom and dad, I'll be local. Please send money.
Right, exactly.
Yeah. Yeah, so we sometimes have to go through major face plants, right? Little rug burn on the nose. Why? God's trying to get our attention. He loves us too much to leave us the way we are. Yes, he and he's pursuing us with his love. That's grace. God's grace at action. He's trying to pull us closer to the image of his son. He can't do that when we're off on our own. Put your walking stick down some. We got some talking to do.
Right.
So he'll get us, get our attention through circumstances. Every day he gets our attention through circumstances. And circumstances, sometimes those rocks in the path, he put them there. Why? He wants to get our attention, slow us down a little bit, turn us around. That's what repenting is in many ways. It's turning around, changing that way that you think. You have to stop. It's advisable if you're going 50 miles an hour, if you'd like to do a U-turn, slow down. Otherwise, tragic results might follow. So God's timing is perfect. Our timing doesn't necessarily coincide with God's timing. And the people here had a wrong attitude. And it's very difficult to learn anything when your attitude stinks. So that's not in my notes, so trust me, I'm just winging it there. God will respond. He assures them that he will respond, and that's what this verse, everything in chapter 3 so far, has been a response to that verse 17. Where is the God of justice? God of justice is never far from you and me.
That's right.
He is always the God of justice, yesterday, today, and forever. He is always the righteous and faithful one. And the sooner we learn that and know that and work according to his plan, the easier it goes for us. He's not a harsh taskmaster. I love Exodus 34:6, also not in my notes, but when Moses asked to see God face to face, he says, I can't do that, but I can show you and tell you my nature. And Exodus 34:6 is one of those rare verses where God tells you about God. Here's who I am. I exercise loving kindness. I'm righteous and faithful. I'm long-suffering. I'm gracious. It's not a God of fire and brimstone lightning bolts. You know, that's what many people think of. God didn't have a personality transplant from the Old Testament to the New Testament. God didn't change his nature. He's still a God of justice, but he's a God of mercy. You can't have one without the other. If we abide in him, we'll do well, but apart from him,
we can do nothing.
We can do nothing. That list is very short. But all right. You know, that is so true. It doesn't keep so many of us from trying. Well, Lord, I know I didn't pray about this, but I'm going to go do this, and off we go. Okay. Would it help if I had my notes? Okay. So God assures them that he will in fact respond. How is he going to respond? It says against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, he is going to respond. He's going to respond with judgment. He's going to respond with judgment when he is ready. Nothing happens before God's ready. To everything, Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. It's not for God to get with our plan. We have to get with God's plan.
Right.
And however long it takes. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do as believers is wait. Just wait. The Hebrew word for wait, they that wait upon the Lord, let me tell you a little freebie. Boy, I've been off the notes more than I've been on them tonight. It's not that you're waiting on God, tapping your foot with your hands on your hips. That's not the waiting on God. The Hebrew word for waiting is like a waiter. A waiter who comes to your table. The one who serves you. Those who are in service to God. If your attitude is one of serving God. In fact, the Hebrew word lechasot really means to trust. You're trusting God, you're relying on God, you're in service to God. That's the one who will renew their strength. Isaiah 40, 31. Excuse me. Okay, but God is going to bring judgment, even to believers. 2 Corinthians 5, 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We talked about this Matthew 25, where one gets five, one gets two, one gets one. Well, we're all been given talents. In 2 Corinthians 5 says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll get rewarded based on the quality. 1 Corinthians 3 says the quality of our work. 1 Corinthians 3:13. He's not testing the quantity of our work. The person who went out and saved a million souls, and the person who goes out and wins one, same reward. Five minus, two minus, same reward. Matthew 3:11. Just to bring it back to your remembrance, John the Baptist says, "As for me, I baptize with you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." I look at that fire as continually testing the things in my life. That fire is present with me if I'll allow it into my life every day. That fire is there to not only burn up the things that are wood, hay, and stubble, but they'll light up the path that I should go. The fire serves a number of purposes. It consumes things that aren't worth anything. Wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3 again. But let each man be careful, it says there, how you build. So if you're building with gold, silver, and precious stones, the day will reveal it, because it will be revealed with fire. But each day that you and I live, our thoughts are subject to the fire of the Holy Spirit. You're thinking rotten thoughts about this person because of what they just did to you. And the Holy Spirit comes along, and what does he say?
Great man, bless him.
First of all, he tells you, wrong attitude, Joe. That's not the right attitude. Love doesn't take into account the wrong suffered. Love is patient, love is kind. And so you've got that flesh and the spirit dealing with each other. That's the fire of, that's how I view the fire of God. It's burning out of me. It's refining in me my attitude. Because I'll struggle with, that guy just cut me off. That guy got ahead of me in line. That guy doesn't matter. John just bit his pen in half. It's a difficult thing, but that fire, I think, does a wonderful work in us, because it burns out of us the stuff that doesn't belong. If we're going to be priests bringing holy offerings to God, you got to do it with a right attitude. Righteous thoughts, right attitudes come from following after him.
That fire burning.
Yeah. We can't quench the Spirit, can't quench that fire before us. And, you know, in the temple and in the tabernacle, there was a ner tamid, an eternal light that was always meant to be burning. That fire was always, always burning. I think it's in us now. He put that fire in us so that we would be pleasing to him, and it will burn out the stuff from us that doesn't belong. He baptizes us every day with fire. He's a swift witness, it says here in verse 5. And I'll end with this thought, but he's a swift witness. Psalm 147, verse 15 says, "He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly." See, the people here in Malachi had complained that God didn't see or act on their situation. So why bother? Why try? He was too slow for them. What's the sense? You know, he doesn't see. He doesn't react. Nothing, no matter what I do, doesn't matter. I'll just remind you. And remind myself, 2 Peter 3:9 assures us that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That has always been true, Old Testament or New. But God is not slow. God has his timing, and it doesn't run by your watch or mine. He has a way of conducting himself that is designed to bring people to repentance. That's what it says here. Not willing for any to perish. God so loved the world. He's a witness. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Because I have used up the fastest hour and a half in this week. Yes, ma'am.
What was the Psalm reference again?
Psalm reference, 147, verse 15.
Okay.
I had three or four more, but I thought, no, that proves the point. His word runs very swiftly. Anyone have a thought to share before we close? You think of it, keep Natalie in prayer and Ron Nevers as well. Your prayers matter. Your prayers change things. Sometimes we're motivated to pray when we can see the results of our prayers. Or there's other reasons why we might be motivated to pray. I won't get into that. Point is that our prayers do matter. Our prayers do change things. And as much as we think, well, who sees me? I'm here in this closet. Nobody sees me. What's the difference? The fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man, James says, avails much. Don't ever get weary in doing well. For in due season you'll reap, Jesus said, or Paul said, if you don't faint, Galatians 6. Okay. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for reminding us that you are with us every day, that your spirit leads us and guides us into the way of truth, that your love for us compels you to pursue us with the fire of God, to conform us to the image of your Son. And Father, we ought not to complain about your working out discipline in us. Lord, we ought to enjoy it, embrace it, and rejoice when we encounter various trials, Lord, knowing that the testing of our faith, it produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, your word says, that we might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And as such, Lord, we are your priests. We seek to serve you, Lord, and to follow you all of our days, to be priests who can bring acceptable sacrifices holy unto you, O Lord God, which is our reasonable service of worship. All that we do every day, Lord, may it be sanctified for your glory and your purposes. I thank you for each one here, Lord, and for the work you're doing in each of our lives, Lord. Bless each one. Fill us each day with your Spirit, Lord, that we might work the works of the Father while there's yet light. We give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.